So tonight we will be in 1 Chronicles chapters 8 and 9. I will be reading from select portions of these two chapters. So 1 Chronicles chapter 8 and chapter 9. I'll have all the text on the screen. And we'll begin with actually verse 29 through 34 of chapter 8. So 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verses 29 to 34, reading from the ESV, "Hear the word of the Lord." Jael, the father of Gibeon, lived in Gibeon, and the name of his wife was Maachah. His firstborn son, Abdon, and then Zur, Kish, Baal, Nadab, Gidor, Ahio, Zechar, and Mikloth, he fathered Shimeah. Now these also lived opposite their kinsmen in Jerusalem with their kinsmen. Ner was the father of Kish, Kish of Saul, Saul of Jonathan, Machshua, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. The son of Jonathan was Merabal, and Merabal was the father of Micah. Then into chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. So all Israel was recorded in genealogies, and these are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And Judah was taken into exile in Babylon because of their breach of faith. Now the first to dwell again in their possessions and their cities were Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the temple servants. And some of the people of Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh lived in Jerusalem. And further down in verses 10 and 11, of the priests, Jedaiah, Jehoiarib, Jachin, and Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshullam, son of Zadok, son of Merioth, son of Ahitub, the chief officer of the house of God. Further down to verses 20 through 22. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was the chief officer over them in times past. We're talking about the gatekeepers. The Lord was with him. Zechariah, the son of Meshelemiah, was gatekeeper at the entrance of the tent of meeting. All these who were chosen as gatekeepers at the thresholds were 212. They were enrolled by genealogies in their villages. David and Samuel the seer established them in their office of trust. Then down to verses 28 and 29. Some of them had charge of the utensils of service, for they were required to count them when they were brought in and taken out. Others of them were appointed over the furniture and over all the holy utensils, also over the fine flour, the wine, the oil, the incense, and the spices. And finally, verse 33. Now these, the singers, the heads of fathers' houses of the Levites, were in the chambers of the temple, free from other service, for they were on duty day and night. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So I just recently got a copy of a book by Carl Truman called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And just getting into it right now, I haven't finished it, but I'm actually just getting into the very beginning of it. It's a fascinating book because in it he's trying to help us understand how we've come to this cultural moment that we're in. I mean, have you ever asked yourself, why are there people today who don't know what gender they are? Right? Have you asked yourself, why is human identity, culturally speaking, so focused on human sexuality? Why is that the center point of what it means to be a person for so many people? And part of Truman's answer is that our definition of what makes up an individual, how I would define myself, has changed. The process has changed. What it used to be, we would define ourselves from the outside in, as a part of a community. But now, because in modern times, it has changed to where we define ourselves from the inside out. And so, whereas before I was expected to change and conform myself to external standards of a community, particularly like a faith community, the Christian church, or even a community that had, you know, God as its foundation. Whereas now I define myself within myself, and I demand everyone else conform to me. That there's been this shift. And so we have seen, and we continue to see how that shift in our understanding of what makes a person, you know, this idea of following your heart, look inside yourself, believe in yourself. Like this whole thing about turning into me is the most important thing I can do. When in previous times it was like, no, don't look to yourself, look to your elders, look to your community, look to your village, look to, like, that was how you did it. Well, what we find out though is that not only is this having devastating consequences, but actually the book of Chronicles is very helpful for us. Because this is a book that was written with the direct agenda of reminding God's people of where they came from so they would know who they are. Because losing your sense of identity, forgetting who you are, is not just a modern thing. It's also an ancient problem. Even if we're dealing with our own version of it today, it has happened before. And through the use of genealogy, the author here has set the narrative of God's people in the context of the history of the world. Remember, he started out with Adam, and how that's where we begin. And of course, the fall of Adam, the calling of Abraham, the creation of this people of God that are special covenant people to God from the line of Abraham in these 12 tribes that he's been lining out in these genealogies. He's made mention of the exile of the northern kingdom and for their unfaithfulness. And now he's talking about the return of the people to the promised land. Now, the basic structure of our passage tonight is very simple. Chapter 8 is essentially the closing of the genealogies of Israel with this very long, chapter 8 is all the tribe of Benjamin. And there's something odd about that we'll get to later. But then chapter 9 that we looked at, verses 1 through 34, lists out the returnees to the promised land. This is kind of the contemporary audience. These are the names that they would start recognizing of their own time period. And now, verse 35 to the end of the chapter 9 is actually he repeats a section of the genealogy of Benjamin. But we'll understand why he does that next week. Because we're not looking at that tonight. But in the first 34 verses of chapter 9, the author highlights the general population of those who returned to Jerusalem and the promised land, and he really focuses in on the priests and the Levites and certain jobs like the gatekeepers and the various assistants in worship. And from these two chapters, we get these two messages from the author. They're communicated to God's people. And the first message is, in chapter 8, is that you, as God's people, still need a king. You just came back from exile. You're just getting established. You still need a king. And number two, that hope always remains for the people of God. Hope always remains in the people of God, and that's in chapter 9. And so we'll look at each of those tonight. That first, God's people still need a king. And we see this in chapter 8, because kingship is at the heart of chapter 8, because at the heart of chapter 8 is the genealogy of King Saul. And the story of Saul teaches us that while God's people need a king, not just any king will do. As any Israelite would know, and as chapter 10 we'll see next week records, they would know the sad story of the end of Saul, and they would know that kingship is no light matter. And we're reminded that of the people back when they demanded a king, when they said, "We want a king." And they said, "Give us a king." And they went to Samuel the prophet. And they said, "Give us a king." And it wasn't, "We want a king because we want the kingship and the rule of Yahweh to be, you know, personified before us in a divinely selected king." No, they said, "We want a king so we can be like all the other pagan nations. That's what we wanted." And in doing so, they were rejecting the rule of God because they just wanted to be like the pagans. And they were warned against it, but they persisted. And so the Lord instructed Samuel the prophet to go and anoint Saul to be the king. And he looked like a king. He was handsome. He was tall. He was a strapping young lad, right? And despite, you know, hiding in the luggage, but they found him and they made him king. And he started out well, but eventually his rule devolved into disobedience to the Lord, and in the very end, madness and wrathful paranoia. The author of Chronicles here is reminding the people of God that they still need a king, but not just any king will do. It must be God's king, the king that God gives to his people. And as the people of God, we are reminded that even if we are people of God's grace, it doesn't make us thus rulers of ourselves. We need the rule of God over us as it's mediated through God's selected ruler. But like Israel, we don't just need any king. We don't need a King Saul. We don't need some shiny fake prophet pretending to be God's king for you up on a stage. We need the King of David's line, the King of the Covenant, who is the servant of God and even God's own son. Because in our flesh, we are yet tempted to call lesser men to be our kings, to welcome their rule over us, even in the church. Yet we are reminded that the one king we need is the one that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we're reminded of that every time we see a failure of our own rulers, our own leaders, whether it's in the church or even in the state, we are reminded of how much we need King Jesus. Now, while Saul and the tribe of Benjamin have this negative message about kingship, that we still need a king, but not just any king, we also see that God's goodness and grace is yet on display. So here we have to take notice of how much space and ink is devoted to the Benjamites. And just for the record, you can say Benjaminites or you can say Benjamites. Either is acceptable. So I was reading various commentaries and they were all doing different things. So apparently you can go with either one. But there are only two other tribes in the genealogies who get the kind of space that Benjamin does here. And that is the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Judah. And so this is truly a place of honor that has been given to the tribe of Benjamin at the closing of the tribal genealogies. Now we've already encountered a listing of the tribe of Benjamin in chapter 7. So why do we have this longer listing of the tribe of Benjamin in chapter 8? Well, I mean, you can always go with the I don't know option. But I think the most compelling suggestion from scholars is that the Benjamites that were found in chapter 7 are probably those that were associated with the disobedient northern tribes who were exiled by Assyria. Whereas these, as is indicated by multiple references to Jerusalem, these Benjamites are the ones who stayed loyal to the Jerusalem and to the king and to the temple. And so though Saul was a failed king, this tribe is presented to us as nothing less than a royal tribe. The nobility of the tribe is actually traced back to Ehud in chapter 8, verse 6, which is the left-handed judge of Israel. If your kids ever get bored with the Bible, you just turn to Judges 3 and have them read about the left-handed guy that stabbed a fat king in the stomach to assassinate him and free him from the Moabite oppression. Right? That's always a good story. My boys love that story. The Benjamites also built towns, as indicated in verse 12. They were victorious against Israel's enemies in Gath in verse 13. They're described as mighty warriors in verse 40. And is repeatedly stated that many of them were close to Jerusalem, that is, loyal to Jerusalem. Not only did they live there, but even those who lived opposite their kinsmen, as verse 32 says, they produced the first king to occupy the throne of Israel. It's still a very positive account that the author gives here. He doesn't say lots of bad things. He's going to give an honest account about Saul in chapter 10. But there was, if you're a fan of the professional football, then you may be familiar with the famous quarterback draft of 1983. And this is where guys like Dan Marino came out of. And there was another quarterback that came out of there called, his name is Jim Kelly. And Jim Kelly played for the Buffalo Bills. And Jim Kelly is famous for one particular thing, other than being an amazing quarterback, is that he took the Bills to the Super Bowl 4 years consecutively in a row. He's also famous for the fact that he lost every game 4 years in a row at the Super Bowl. And so there are those who criticize him. You went to the Super Bowl four times, but you don't have a ring. And it's like, and so there's some criticism there, sure, maybe Tom Brady's going like, haha, I don't know. But at the same time, you're kind of like, but he went to the Super Bowl. And he went there four times in a row. I've never even attended a Super Bowl, let alone played in one, right? And so it's one of those things where it's like, it's that kind of armchair criticism that we can give as fans. But still at the same time, like, not only that, but when the Hall of Fame and his name came up for the Hall of Fame, they took him in the first time his name came up. They were like, Jim Kelly? Yes, he's in. Which doesn't always happen. Why? Because he's an amazing quarterback. I think that's how we're supposed to view, the chronicler wants us to view Saul in a similar way. Yes, Saul was a failed king, but he still made it into the Hall of Fame. He still needs to be honored. And to be recognized the fact that there were only three kings of the United Monarchy. And Saul was one of them. Let's not forget that. His tribe is still a royal tribe, blessed by God. And their descendants, the chronicler makes clear, are still part of the people of God. You know, you've heard it said that God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. Well, that's true of Saul. It's true of our leaders. It's true of us. In the tribe of Benjamin, we see the straight lines that God is drawing from his goodness and grace to his glory with all these crooked sticks. In our own lives, we can see how our efforts, which are so fraught with error and sin, have been used by God to promote the gospel, to humble us, to increase our understanding, or to deepen our experience of his love and mercy. And so the tribe of Benjamin reminds us that kingship is still at the heart of being a part of God's people. That we need a king, we need God's king. But even then, still, God's grace and mercy are still on display, even in our failed and faulty leaders. And secondly, this passage teaches us that hope always remains for the people of God. And this is where we get into chapter 9. And there's three ways that this is expressed, this hope is expressed. And that is that there is hope in repentance in verses 1 through 9. Specifically focusing on verses 1 and 2. Because these verses set the context for the readers of the book. Verse 1, he says, all Israel was recorded thus in these genealogies. That is how these genealogies are presented in these first eight chapters, but also how they are recorded in the book of the Kings. This presents a framework for how we are to view the people of God. It reminds them that it was not only the northern kingdom of Israel, but also the southern kingdom of Judah that was taken out in exile because they were guilty of the breach of faith. You're going to see that phrase come up more than once. We've seen it before already. We're going to see it again. You're going to see it next week. But this breach of faith, which is Hebrew kind of code language, was for breaking the covenant. Flagrant covenant violation. But now they had returned. And so the concept of repentance permeates this passage. Because repentance, the very concept of the word, means to turn. Or in this case, to return physically to the promised land. But note that the repentance does not precede the grace. Grace opens the door for repentance. Grace is what affords the opportunity and the calling of repentance as God calls his people back into the promised land. Because just as the people did not merit or earn their deliverance from Egypt, so they did not earn their pathway back to Jerusalem through repentance. It was the grace of God that was given to them. Just as in the book of Acts, it says that God has granted them the repentance that leads to life. This is essentially people enacting that here. Because the passage here is about the people returning to the land that was given to them by God in the covenant. And so the genealogy here in chapter 9 is set in the context of repentance and restoration. Here the past of Israel is presented as this object lesson to the author's audience. Do not commit the sin of idolatry like your forefathers. Don't do what they did. And we're also told who came back initially. The Levites, as well as some people of Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Now, Judah and Benjamin are southern tribes in the area of Judah. And then Ephraim and Manasseh are from northern tribes, and the Levites were dispersed throughout. And so this idea of this northern, north and south mentioning in the, with the Levites indicates kind of a representative hope for all the tribes. That all the people of God, all the tribes of God would be restored. But it's also important to note where these returnees lived. They all settled down in Jerusalem. Now this is important because not everyone listed there is from Jerusalem. And this is important because the land allotments were permanent. They were given to people. So that means Ephraim, people from Manasseh, people from maybe parts of Judah, other parts of Benjamin. That means they were actually essentially almost giving up their inheritance so that way they could repopulate Jerusalem. This was coming at a personal cost. They weren't just going back to their land holdings. They were going back to Jerusalem itself to repopulate it. They were paying a cost, but they were doing so because of the hope given to them by God. When we look at Israel's history, we see a lot of failure. We see a lot of sorrow. We see a lot of pain, but we also see a lot of grace and hope. Because the author wants to remind his people, even to remind us of that very thing. That we need to remember that repentance is not a thing that we did in order to make God like us and be gracious to us. Repentance, turning from sin to God and trusting Him, is the path that God opened us and then called us onto, who brought us onto by the power of the Spirit. And we are reminded today that there is always hope for the people of God as we continue in repentance and faith and to continue to turn from sin to God. Secondly, we see this hope expressed in the atonement for sin through the priesthood in verses 10 through 13. This is the list of the priests who return, and there's quite a large number that is listed out here. But one of the questions that God's people had is, who is the high priest? And because there was some debate about that, and the answer that we're given is the high priest is the one descended from Zadok, because Zadok was the chief official in the house of the Lord. He is there as the high priest to make atonement for the sin of the people. He's there to represent the people before the Lord. The people are being reminded that they still have an intercessor. They still have a high priest to go between them and God on account of their sin. They still need a high priest. And even in that, we are reminded that we too have a high priest. And his name is Jesus. He is our high priest of an entirely different order, as the book of Hebrews tells us. He is the perfect high priest of God, the one who doesn't die like the high priests of Aaron's line, that he doesn't sin, he doesn't make mistakes. He offers one sacrifice for all time for his people, and he himself is the atonement that we need. That he stands before the true altar of God, not a copy of it. He stands forever as a living sacrifice for us, the ever-present testimony of grace and forgiveness for the people of God. And we need to know that we have that. Because we need atonement for our sins even today. We need forgiveness for them. We need help. We need one to go before us, to intercede for us on our behalf. And as God reminds His people that He has not cut them off from atonement for sin through the high priesthood, so we are reminded that we have a high priest who continues to stand in heaven as the living atonement for us. And finally, we see this hope expressed in worship in verses 14 to 34. In these remaining verses, the author catalogs the genealogies having to do with the gatekeepers and the worship assistants. The gatekeepers were there to make sure no one or nothing unclean entered the sanctuary or entered the tabernacle or the temple. They also provided security because there's lots of valuable, there's money, there's gold, there's very precious items there. So they provided security. And we're told they had a noble past. Trace it all the way back to the time of Moses to a guy named Phinehas in verse 20. And we are told there just the simple statement that Yahweh was with him. And in that sense, that's all we need to know about Phinehas. If we go back to the stories of, in the time of Moses, we learn that Phinehas had great zeal for the Lord, for his glory and for the holiness of God's people. We're also told in verse 22 that the office of the gatekeeper was established by no less than David and Samuel the prophet. Then we're taught about the worship assistants, that is the variety of people who they were in charge of the utensils, the care for the furniture, responsible for the flour, the wine, the oil, the incense, and the spices. You know, we talk about the showbread that went on the table. Somebody's got to cook that, right? So there were people who were assigned those jobs. And finally, in verse 33, we are given the singers. As the author notes there, who were free from all other duties because they were on duty night and day, essentially giving this picture of endless praise to God. And what we see here is that for people who have just come back from exile, who are the children of those who have returned, that they're being reminded that worship is very much at the heart of what it means to be the people of God. All this time is devoted to the priesthood, to worship, to, you know, the singers and gatekeepers and all these things saying, look, this stuff is still important. This stuff is vitally important for you. Of all the things that we're telling you to reestablish, to make sure that God made sure that you had, these are these things. And here they are. And that way you may worship the Lord in accordance with His commands. And so we are reminded that worship is still a central part of what it means to be a Christian. That we worship God in truth and love. That we worship Him within a cultural context, to be sure, but it is a context that is guided by His Word and His Spirit. The hope of the author is to remind his people that they have a hope that is not a generic hope based on the power of positive thinking, but a hope that is expressed in repentance, that remembers the past in light of grace, and that continues to seek after God. It is a hope that is grounded in the ministry of the high priest that continues, and the bloodshed that is shed for the people of God to make atonement for their sin. It is a hope that is expressed in constant praise in accordance with the Word of God. That is how God's people are meant to define themselves. That is who God's people are. That is who we are still, only with greater fullness and greater clarity. Because we know that it is the grace of God that grants us repentance in Jesus Christ, who has made atonement for our sin. And for this reason, we worship and we praise Him. And so as those who live in a country filled with people who genuinely struggle to know who they are, to know what they are, who are told constantly to look deeper into themselves, that they will find the answers in their hearts, we are reminded not only to look out, but to look up. Because we are to look at Jesus, who is our faithful King. We are reminded that He rules over us still, and that we are His subjects, His citizens. And further, our identity is shaped by our hope, the faith that rests in grace that comes by repentance, the faith that believes in the atonement that the cross accomplished, and the faith that worships God alone according to His Word. Now, Jesus is our King, and therefore, we have hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Christ we do have this hope of life and grace and joy, eternal joy. Lord, we pray that even when we struggle to understand who we are, as we go through different phases of life, that we would continue to look to You. We would look to Your grace and love. We would look to Your glorious name. And so, Father, we pray that You would help us to know these things, to know who we are in the light of Your grace, in the light of Your Son, Jesus, His rule and His kingship. And Lord, may we rejoice in that hope that we have because our King lives and He reigns forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.